are, what you have given us, Father. Thank you for what you are about to do in our lives, Father. Father, just help us to follow you, to worship you and praise you and trust in you. Give us your whole heart, and let us give you our whole hearts, Father. And we know that in that, with that, everything will be fine. Father, I ask a blessing on this church. I ask a blessing on Pastor Larry's speech. I hope you give him the words to speak to the congregation today, Father. And just we want to praise you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.
Amen. You can have a seat. So if you're a guest, hopefully you've already met some people that have been nice to you and welcomed you. But also, we'd love to help you to connect more to the church family here. If God's calling you a new church family, one of the ways that you can help us do that is fill out a connect card. You'll find them in the seat back pocket in front of you. If you're on the front seat, they should be there somewhere. And just put your name on there. Let us know. We're not going to sell your information, but it does let us have an opportunity to get to know who you are, because a church is not a business. It's not even an organization. The church, the way it's designed, is it's designed to be a family. And one of the ways that we initially get to know you is when you fill out a connect card. It's how we get to know your name, your family, what's on your heart for prayer. We've been in a series, and the series has been a really interesting series. It's been a fun series. We try to go through at least a couple books of the Bible a year, and then we also do some topical series, and we've been going through the book of Romans. So if you're just joining us, I want to try to catch you up the best I can. Now, that's hard to do considering we're 11 chapters in. So we're 11 chapters into a book that's 16 chapters. But let me just give you an overarching idea of what's going on here. And one of the coolest ways you could catch up, if you would like to, is we have a free app that you can get at the welcome desk. It's called Right Now Media, and that'll let you follow a guy named J.D. Greer. He can catch you up in little 10, 15-minute segments on each of the chapters. But he's done a great job. But in that, one of the things that we've been doing is trying to give you a synopsis through memorizing Scripture. So a lot of people don't memorize Scripture anymore. It's become a bit of a lost art. But one of the things I know about the Psalms is they say that we should hide God's word in our heart. For what reason? So we might not sin against God. And so one of the things that transforms and changes us more than anything else is when we take God's word and we begin to put it here. And that's not just reading it. And we talked about that a little bit while ago. Zach talked about having a hang time. It's memorizing it. And there's something about the discipline of memorizing God's word. So what we've done for you, and we put it in your notes, is help you get a chance to memorize it. And so the passages we've given you are the key passages called the Romans Road. Now, normally you memorize these, by the way, as 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, 10, 9, and 10. But we've kept them in order as we've been going through the book. And I just want to read it with you again. I know that seems redundant. People are like, we're going to read this again. We read it last week. Yes, because here's one of the things I've learned over life. People leak. Have you learned that? We leak vision, we leak love, we also leak memories, and so we just need sometimes to repeat something so we can learn it. So if you'll look in your notes, let's read these together so we can memorize these. Romans 3:23 says what, church family? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Good. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Amen, huh? Now, if you look at these and you kind of just get a feel for this book, again, catching you up to where this book is, you get this great vibe that this book is all about God's saving power for God's people. That God really does want to save everyone from their sin. He wants them to live a life that's closer to his character. And that's shown all throughout this book. Some of the ways that Paul, who's the author of this book, has tried to bring that out is he's talked about there's no condemnation for people that are in Christ Jesus, right? He's tried to assure us that salvation is something that God has purchased and it's ours. He's talked about last week, which I love this idea, he talked about how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. And we talked about, Donald's right over there, getting point right at him, that we wanted people to start thinking about ways that we can bring good news to our neighbors. our family, our friends. You guys turned in a stack of cards this big last week. I sat and cried over most of them because you were really heartfelt. You were telling me about your neighbors and your family and your friends and your sons and your daughters and how desperately you want them to have a living relationship with Jesus. And as I read those, my heart was just filled with God's mission, which is alive and well in your heart. What we want to do, this is what we talked about last week, is we want to translate your heart for your neighbors and your family and your people over to that guy over there, which is at the go desk, so that we can serve them, love them, cut their grass, help them with disasters. Whatever we need to do to show that God's love is real, God's love is tangible, and God's love lives inside of God's people. So make sure you connect with that guy. You can connect once a month. We said the missions meeting. Missions, remember, whenever we do communion, which we do once a month, second Sunday, you can connect to missions. And then you can also connect with Donald any Sunday out there, right, at the Go Desk. And so that's one of the things we want to do. Check our Facebook. You'll see there's two cool missions that recently happened. I got some pictures. I still got a post from Marcy's. We had two great things that happened last week. We were able to help a lady in Hebron who had gone through a disaster. It was beautiful. She should have seen how much she was just thanking and praising God for the people that showed up from the community to help her through a disaster. And then Marcy recently had a whole bunch of people up here. I got to see the dummies from, where was it, Jeff sent me pictures of people pumping away at chests, learning how to do CPR to make the church a safer place. So there's just all these different ways that God is at work in God's people. And I want you to know that. Make sure you check your email, check the Go Desk, and connect with them. So this week, as we move forward from just having that beautiful feet, now we're going to look at Romans 11. We're just going to look at the first 24 verses. And since we break this down, you're going to see that there's a little bit of a confusion here. When we were studying this as pastors this week, we kept going back and forth and back and forth, which is Paul talking about individuals or is he talking about larger people groups? Like, because he's going to bring up people groups like Israel. He's going to bring up the Gentiles. He's going to bring up all these different groups. And so we were saying, well, which one is he really trying to focus on? And what I want to tell you from the beginning is I think it's both. I think there is a macro and a micro way to look at this text. You're going to see he's dealing with larger people groups. But when you think about it, larger people groups are still made up of people, right? So it kind of breaks down that way. And there's principles that you and I can pull individually from this text, but there's also larger principles for larger people groups that we'll see is God's heart and how God's at work. So this is all about God's heart for God's people. And the first thing you need to know about the text we're going to look at is this. God always reserves a remnant. And no, I'm not talking about carpet. We'll talk about this word in a second because we don't use this word very often in our modern language. But God always reserves a remnant. A remnant is a faithful group within the larger group. That God reserves a faithful group, a group filled with faith, filled with his promises, filled with his heart among a larger group. So let's look at this text again, Romans 11. I asked them, did God reject his people? Now, when Paul says this, he's talking about Israel. By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appeared to God against Israel. How he appealed, to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me. Well, that's a great book if you want to read about Elijah's life, by the way, and what happens there. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's a remnant, by the way. God reserved for himself among the Israelites, in this case, 7,000. Verse 5, so too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Now, if you don't know what grace is just something we don't deserve. It's God's unmerited favor. It's God's love, not based on how we respond to God, but how God has responded to us. It's a severe act of love. And so what I see here is that God had preserved this remnant among Israel. Now, why is Paul so concerned about this? Because being a guy who's an Israelite, he's reading this, and he's reading what's happening. He's seen all these Gentiles, like people like you and me, get saved. And he's like, what about Israel? His God's promises and his covenants to Israel, have they gone away? Is God going to fulfill what he said he would do? Or is God not going to fulfill what he said he would do? And he knows that the people that are going to hear this that are in Rome that are Jewish are going to be thinking this very thing. does God renege on his promises? And then to help us understand this, he consistently brings up Abraham. Have you noticed that? In all three chapters we've been covering recently, Abraham's known as the father of faith. Remember when we sang that little ditty, the little children's ditty a few weeks ago? Y'all remember that? Father Abraham. There y'all went again. Many sons had. Father Abraham, I'm one of them. So just pray to the Lord, right? Y'all know this. Okay, so some of you know it, some of you don't. It's okay. I didn't know it either. I had to learn it from my wife. But the whole point is, Abraham is this picture of faith. And what Paul wants us to understand is because of faith, he's reserved within Israel a group, a remnant. If we didn't get that, then he brings up Isaac. And the reason he brings up Isaac is he wants us to see the faithful sacrifice of Isaac. Now, if you've not read this part of Genesis, it's an amazing part of scripture. If you've never read it, Isaac is a picture of Jesus literally going up the mountain thousands and thousands of years before Jesus was ever born. And this picture is connected to the father of faith. And what Paul is trying to do is paint for us over and over again through these Old Testament patriarchs that God reserves a remnant even there, even in between there. Because if you know anything about Isaac, you know he had a brother, right? His brother was he had a knucklehead, wasn't he? And you see this over and over again in scripture. You got the one kid that's faithful, and then you got the one kid that's the knucklehead, right? And then God says, don't worry, I'm going to preserve the faith through the faithful son. And he does that through Esau and Jacob. And then Jacob eventually, I just want to give you some history in case you've never read the Old Testament so you can see what's happening in this text and why this remnant is so important. Israel is actually originally named a different name. Some of you are Bible students know this. What was Israel's original name? Jacob. What happened? Jacob had this moment where he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, by the way, which is the precarnate Jesus. It's where Jesus comes to earth, God. And he has this moment where he wrestles with him. And when he wrestles with him and he won't finally let him go, he says, let me go, release me. And then finally he dislocates his hip, which is a whole interesting story. But he says, bless me before you'll let me go. And one of the things he does whenever God blesses someone is he changes their name. His name goes from Jacob to, which means what? Wrestles with God. Now, why is all this important? Because within all of this that he's trying to show you, he's showing you that the Israelites have been wrestling with God all the time. Church, we do this too. There's those among us that we're wrestling with God right now. But you should be encouraged. And you're going to see in a minute why. But even within the church as a whole, when we look at the church as a whole, when we look at America as a whole, we're like, dang, it's a mess. It is ugly. But there's a remnant. There's a group that God has called to be his own, to follow him and to love him wholeheartedly. And God says, I look for that group. And when I find that group, I preserve that group and do something pretty amazing. One of the things he brings up also in this text, which you may not recognize, is a God named Baal. And Baal is an interesting God. If you go back and you study Baal and his connection to Israel, what you find is that Baal was the God of power. He was the God of money. He was the God that always would bring everything good to the people if they would just worship him. And Israel has this really bad history of worshiping Baal, worshiping power, worshiping all the things that are materialistic that we want. It's interesting, I was reading a book that friends of mine gave me. Kate knows them pretty good, they're his parents. They told me about a book called Return of the Gods by Jonathan Cahn. I was reading that book, and he does this amazing job of showing you that and Satan is not creative. He has the same spiritual things going on. He has the same leaders in his spiritual realm. And they reintroduce themselves all the time into the culture. One of the ones that's reintroduced himself into our culture recently is the God of Baal. Do you know what the symbol for Baal is back in the day? It was a bull market. And when we put a bull as our greatest symbol in our financial institutions in New York is when you began to see this country began to focus more on power and money than really what was supposed to happen. And so why is this all important? Because the same thing is happening here that happened in Israel. And I want you to begin to see that even with that, we can panic, we can freak out, we can be a pessimist, or we can remember God reserves for himself a remnant among his people. He's looking for faithful people. The second thing you see here is that God involves you, but he's not dependent on you. God involves you, but he's not dependent on you. And you see this 11 through 16. You see, God's gracious plan involves humanity. But he doesn't need us. He chooses to involve us. Now, what's interesting about this is Israel had begun to, for some reason, think that God must have had to need them. In fact, they made up so many rules and regulations and laws around this whole idea. It was all around that God needs them to be able to do things. But really what they'd lost is they'd lost the connection to the power of God and the faithfulness of God. Look at what it says in 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so far beyond recovery? So Israel's this lostness right now. Not at all, he says. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? So a couple things here that's really powerful in this text. One, if Israel, when Jesus showed up, had said, there's our Messiah, he's the one we've been waiting on, that's the dude, what would have happened if you know your Bible? That would have been the end of time. The moment that Israel accepts their Messiah and he comes and reigns as king, the whole world gets made new. So God says, now think about this in God's sovereign plan. He allowed Israel's heart to be hardened while still maintaining a remnant that you and I and every nation in the world might hear the good news about Jesus. Now, why is this important? As Americans, we tend to think the world revolves around us. Have you noticed that? We think it's all about us, okay? That's not just as people. We think it's the country too. And you'll hear things like, you know, God bless America and God's in the middle of America. We connect sometimes so much our nation to God that we forget that God can use this nation in whatever way he would like. If he does this to Israel, what do you think he's allowed to do to any other nation in the world if that helps him to bring more people into the faith? He doesn't need us. But he loves it when we join him on his mission. And this might humble you because Israel was called to be a priestly nation. They were called to be a nation of priests that would share the good news of God's character with every nation around them. But somehow they got so internally focused that they began to wither on the vine. Church, I want you to hear this clear. When the church, like the nation or like Israel, begins to focus inward, we begin to wither on the vine. Because the mission of Jesus is not to come here, hear a good message, not to just grow in your faith, which are all important things. The mission of Jesus is to go out there and to share his goodness in any way and every way we can, no matter what it costs us. That's the mission of Jesus. And when we stop to do that, we wither on the vine. In fact, you're going to see in a moment, not only do we wither on the vine, the Lord can cut us even out of his blessing and the vine. We'll come back to that in some of those pieces. Look what he goes on in 13. He says, I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, that's us, we're Gentiles, I make much of this mystery in the hope that I might somehow arouse my own people to envy, you should underline this, and save some of them. Paul's going after the remnant, and he wants to see them come to faith, even though they're under discipline. Now, remember this idea of fathers and sons and kids. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Any of y'all got kids? Got kids? Okay. You ever in the middle of discipline a kid? I don't know what your discipline is. I don't know if you're tanning their hide. I don't know if they're getting a switch. I don't know if they're doing a timeout, whatever it is. You're having a discipline moment with a kid. And if you got more than one kid, have you ever watched the behavior of the other kid? Do they get worse or better? Sometimes worse, but sometimes they're like, oh, look, they're getting it bad. This is a moment for me to sneak in and look like the good child. Have you all have a kid like this? I'm not going to point mine out because one's in front of me and probably get mad at me for it, but it's happened. When I'm disciplining one child, the other one will say, look at me, I'm so good. Look what I'm doing. Look, pay attention. So Paul's saying there's both a good and a bad side to that. And in this case, he's hoping that Israel, as one of the children, and the Gentiles, as some of the kids, that they will look at all the goodness that's happening in our household, how God is changing us and changing our wives and changing our families, and they'll be so sparked to jealousy that they want that life. That's essentially what he's saying in this text. And he knows that it's a natural component, a natural order that happens. But here's what the father wants. You're the parent, you know what I'm saying. When your kid's acting like an idiot, don't you want the same thing for both? Don't you want them both to win? Don't you want them both to be successful? No matter what happens, your heart is for both. And you're going to see this play out. Even though Israel's hardened, and even though they're far from God, you're going to see in a second what God does and how he has still a heart to bring them back into the tree. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, he's talking about Israel, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, when I read this, I don't know if you did what I did. This is one of those other texts in this passage. When I read it, I'm like, okay, I don't know what he means. This is confusing to me. It's a little off. The first part's pretty forthright. I can understand that Israel's rejection has brought the world in by faith. And then if their acceptance comes in, we'll see God's faithfulness in Israel, and that'll also help us all grow in our faith. But what's this whole dough thing and fruit thing? One of the things you got to be careful about allegory and illustrations, and when people were doing that, is not to take them too far, and sometimes not to take them too literally. What Paul's actually doing in this is actually referring to another text. If you want to write off the side, he's referring to Numbers 15, 19 through 20. See, Paul grew up, again, as a Pharisee. He knows all these things about that faith. And because he knows that this Numbers passage talks about offering this first part of the dough to God, what he's really talking about is when you offer something to God that God has given to you that you didn't earn, that you say, gosh, that's what God gave to me. God brought this into my life. And then you offer that back to God, then the whole batch is holy. It's good. He's not saying that just because a little remnant inside of Israel is holy, that the whole batch is holy. That's not what he's saying, because all you got to do is stand around for a while. You're like, that stinks. I can smell it. That's good, right? And what he's saying about this is when people offer what God has given to them by faith, in other words, that God has offered salvation, and they offer that back to God, the whole batch is good. And it's interesting how this works. In other words, what God is saying is the root in all of this is God's faithfulness and God's covenants, and they're good. And because one's good, they're all good. This is about God's promises, not about the people themselves. In fact, these covenants are amazing, and that would be a whole study in and of itself. The third thing you're going to see about God's character in this is that God humbles the arrogant. God humbles the arrogant. Whew, don't I know it. Sometimes you say, oh me, and sometimes you say, amen. So for this one, this is an oh me for me. At the core of my life, I'm a very prideful man. I don't know if y'all have been that honest with yourselves or have gotten to the place you can be that transparent yet. And as I dug at that, I learned that my pride came directly from my rejection from my own father. Those are things you got to root out and work out and pray with God. But it comes out in me wanting to get your attention and be able to hear from you, hey, you're a good guy. I need to hear that, you know. And so this is at the core of who I am. So early in my Christian faith, I had a brother say, you need a life verse that kind of steers your life. And one of the life verses I picked was James 4:6, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I needed that. I repeat that all the time to keep myself grounded and humble. And at the heart of that is what you're going to see in this text. Look what he says to this group of Christians and Jewish people in Rome. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in its nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. When we think about God saving us, we think about what God's doing in our life. We think about the blessings that God's bringing to us in different ways. We didn't create those. God did. And one of the things he's trying to show us in this text is not to look at other people's lives. You know what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders used to do all the time? They would look at you and they would look at you and they're like, I got a better house than you. They would do this. Sadducees were the worst. And they would say, I got more money than you. You know why that is? Because I'm blessed and highly favored, and you're a loser. That's what they would do. This is what they would do spiritually. And they would do that because they believed that God blessed them, and therefore that was the outer fruit of their blessing. And they would look at others and say, because your life's not where mine is, you must be cursed of God. That's pride in its very nature. And he's saying what we should all do is come to God as a beggar, realizing that bread has been offered to us, and that we're so fortunate and we're so blessed, and we didn't deserve it, we didn't earn it, and we're so grateful for what God has put in our lives, we can't wait to give it to other people, that we can't wait to give that back to God. Let me give an example of that. This works in almost so many dimensions of life. So this church is a revitalization. If you don't know what a revitalization is, it means that it died down, it withered on the vine, got down to about, John will tell you, 20, 30 folks-ish, and then God revitalized, he renewed it. Who revitalized this church? God did. We had to respond by obedience, but the moment we think we had any role, any part, and we don't receive by God's grace what he did and want to offer it to others, is the moment he will take that axe and he will cut you out of the olive tree and he'll graft someone else in there that'll do the work that he's calling to do. That's the kind of humility that he's asking for. And that's just the example of revitalization. You can take this example into so many other areas of your life personally, but you can also take it into those larger people groups we were talking about. Look at what he keeps saying. We'll keep going. You will say then, branches are that I could be grafted in. This is the Gentiles. Granted, but they were broken off because of what? Unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. There's a healthy fear of God that we've lost in a lot of our cultures. We should be in awe of him. We should understand he's the one in control. We should be understanding that when God gives us scripture and we understand it, it's a gift. You know, one of the ways to understand scripture, I'm going to give you a little Bible lesson. When you're reading scripture, you go, I don't get that. That's kind of confusing. Is try to read more scripture, because God a lot of times will explain scripture through scripture. And that's the best way to understand it. Not just from a commentator, not just from a pastor. The more scripture you read, the more scripture you understand, which is why it's so important you do your daily quiet time. So when I hear this idea of grafted in and not grafted in and cut off, which he's going to break down, I thought of two other places that God talks about this very principle. I don't know if you thought of them as we're sitting here, but one is when John in his gospel in the 15th chapter talks about, you are the branches and I am the vine. That's a great picture if you want to understand what Paul's saying here better. You go back there, you're like, oh, this now begins to make more sense, because he's saying the only part in John 15 I have is to make sure I don't get unplugged from the vine. He produces the fruit. That's what he's saying here. And then the other one I remember was out of all of the, what they're called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they're similar. And there's this moment in all three of them where Jesus gets ticked off at this tree. Do y'all remember it? What kind of tree was it? What kind of tree is he talking about here? Do you think God's consistent in his use of illustrations? I think he is. And he comes to the fig tree and he sees no what? Fruit. When he comes back out, he's so ticked there's still no fruit. What's he do? He curses the fig tree because it bears no fruit. Church family, if you don't want to get out of the will of God, if you don't want to be on the cursings of God, you want to be in the blessings of God, it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with staying connected to the source, which is God's spirit, living inside of the person of Jesus, and then allowing him to birth fruit as God flows through you, not only back to himself, but also to others. That's what's at the heart of this. And that's why the word unbelief is repeated over and over and over again, or the word faith. It's all about faith. It's all about belief and what we understand about who Jesus is and how we want to approach him. Why do you think he says there's a healthy fear here? What are we supposed to be fearful of? I mean, one of the things we've lost as a culture is that we all will spend eternity in one of two places. We either spend eternity with the Father in heaven, or we spend eternity separated from God in something called hell. We don't like to talk about that because it's not popular in our culture, but scripture is very consistent about this. And we should have a healthy fear of the one who is above us all, who has control over all things, and will be the righteous judge one day of each and every one of us, not based on what we do, but based on what we believe. And if we've not put our full faith and trust in Jesus as the only payment of our sin, we are in a dangerous place. We're in the place where Israel was, where they're withering on the vine because they're not connected to the source of the vine, which is Christ. When he died for you, he opened up an avenue for God's blessing and God's presence and spirit to be in your life so that through you, he might change the world around you. So my question before we jump any further is, have you done that? Have you given your life to Jesus? Are you understanding that your sin can be the thing that blocks God's flow from you? Look at what he says in 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. If God didn't spare his chosen people, Israel, who are not responding by belief, why would he spare another? This is connected to God's justice. If you want an example of this, as far as a modern day example of it, look to England. England has one of the greatest spiritual movements that ever happened. And you can go back and read about it. John Wesley, a bunch of guys over there did some amazing things. But they began to drift. They began to make everything about social reform and how they could do that without the church and how they could do that without their faith. And belief dwindles and dwindles and dwindles and dwindles. And as it does, you see God more and more just cut off his supply of blessing. This is why this is so important for us to understand and for us to get. Look what he says in 22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you might also be cut off. And if you do not persist in unbelief, they will be, grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that was wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? What's really interesting about this is when you look at all these pieces, and there's two verses you really need to focus in on, and they're both kind of interesting. One is verse 22, where it says, if you continue in the faith, in the kindness. One of the things that a lot of people pick up on, and it's right, J.D. Greer does a good job in his Bible study of this, is when you read this, it's like, oh my gosh, can people be cut from the faith? Can people lose their salvation? When you read this in other passages like it, it does appear so, doesn't it? You read that, you're like, is that possible? But don't miss that second part of that verse in 23. God is able to what? Graft them in again. So there's a tension here between, once you give your life to Christ, are you always his? Or can you lose it? And they both appear to be here. And there's a tension between them. And here's what I want you to know about Bible study. When you find a tension in Scripture, it's like God says, study this. Press in close. Take Scripture to understand Scripture. And one of the things I loved about, I was watching J.D. Greer this week, and he said he learned it this way. I loved his video. He says, faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. Boy, that'll preach, won't it? He said, faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. In other words, it's true, once saved, always saved. It's also true you'll see people lose the faith. How are both those things true at the same time? Because the person that was never part of the remnant and you thought was part of the remnant never lost their faith because they never had genuine faith. And we don't know which one's which. So the warning is an important warning for us. It's an important warning because we should make sure that our faith is solid so we're never in that situation that we can even think of that we could lose our faith because we are following after. And that's why that phrase, I love that. I'm going to repeat it because I thought it was so cool. Faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. I think that's such a cool phrase because it tells me that I need to make sure that my faith from the get-go is faith only in the person of Jesus who has saved me. Coming back to Israel for one moment. Don't you know that all of Israel will be saved? What does that mean? All 12 tribes will come to faith. When will they come to faith? This text tells you. This is why Paul uses this illustration. He says that they've been cut off for a season for the hardening of their heart that you and I might have an opportunity to hear the gospel. But God then says he's going to graft them back in. Now, this is not only cool for Israel, but it's so cool for you and I. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever been wayward? You ever been far from God? You were close to God, but then you were far from God? Have you ever thought about the fact that maybe you feel cut off, but you've never thought about the fact that he so desires to graft you back in to the source of who he is, that your life might be changed and you might experience the fullness of God's heart and God's blessing and God's mission? Is that where you find yourself today? Do you know where you stand today? To use Dr. James Kennedy's line if you were to stand before a perfectly righteous and holy God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? If that answer is anything other than Jesus paid my way, then you missed it. Because it's only by what he's done that we can have heaven, not by what we do, but what he's accomplished. The question is, have you received it? Have you put your hope and your trust in him alone? Because when people put their hope and trust in him alone, and they put their hope and trust in nothing else, they get transformed. They get changed. And sometimes the road is bumpy, but eventually we see them make their way to heaven. I want to give you an opportunity to do that before I give you the last thought. So if you need to renew your faith, which is important, or you need to start your faith, which is super important, that's why you're here. When you put your faith in Jesus, he will radically change every aspect of your life. It is an amazing spiritual transformation that I can't give to you. It's only one you can receive and grab hold of yourself. And so if you found yourself frustrated with life and where life's going, this is that chance to see your life turn around. Not because of what you do, but because of what Christ has done. What did he do for you? He lived the life of perfection that you and I couldn't live without sin. He never sinned in thought or deed. And then after 3.5 years of living that life, he offered it as an atonement, as a sacrifice to pay for our sin. And every person that puts their trust in him alone, they're born again. They're born anew. And their life is radically changed. Now, if you're ready to renew that faith or start that faith, let's pray and do that right now. Father in heaven, so many people here today and will listen later, not just to this message, Lord, but to this gospel message, this good news that is being taught and preached all across our peninsula in so many different churches and in so many different gatherings. Lord, this is the mission you've given us, to share the good news of who Jesus is and how he's changed our lives, that without him, we wouldn't have such great blessings of your presence. And so, Lord, before we can have him come and live literally in our life, we have to first be honest about our sin. So we take this moment to declare before you how we've sinned and how others have sinned against us, how it's caused damage and hurt and pain in our lives. If you'll do that right now, no one else needs to hear it, just you and God directly to him. Tell him the greatest, deepest pain that either you've caused or that's been caused to you, and how that sin has impacted your life. Tell him now. Father, we're not good enough, smart enough, creative enough, or powerful enough to deal with what we just told you. But Jesus is. He came and lived the life that we can't even imagine. He never sinned. And because he never sinned, he became the perfect sacrifice for all of us. When he was nailed to a cross to die a criminal's death, he died in our place. He took on our sin and the sins of this world. And because of what he's done, we stand before you forgiven. We stand before you clean. Man nor God has anything on us because of what Christ has done, because it is finished. Father, we put our hope and our belief and our trust in him alone. And then we ask that you would come and live inside of us, transform our heart, change the people that we are. We commit our life to your care, that you might have whatever you want out of it. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Here's one last thought for you, and that's the band to come up. Unity is the result of resting in the tree. So how do we get unity? It's not through creativity. It's not through great leadership. Unity comes by us resting in the tree, resting in the vine, resting in who Jesus is. He's the one that gives us unity, because that kind of unity gives us love for one another. I love what John said in his gospel. He says, the world will know that you sent me because of your love for one another. So that